I ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning. First Corinthians chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able. For you're still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. We'll stop our reading there this morning. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to bless us as we look now at the testimony of your word. We pray, Father, that these words of your Spirit will resound in our hearts as the truth and as your counsel to your church, to your people, to those you have loved and redeemed. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was late spring or early summer. We were headed to Maryland for a regional Boy Scout jamboree, station wagon full of, dare I say it, smelly boys, and a pickup truck full of gear. Thunder showers had been predicted, but in that part of our country, spring thunder showers are always predicted. And if you were going to do something at that time of the year and not do it because of threatened thunder showers, you wouldn't do anything. We drove south to the campground and we arrived after dark. Our assigned area in the Maryland State Park was quite a ways from the entrance. We followed the map that the ranger gave us and we found our spot about three quarters of the way down a typical rolling Maryland hill. And as we started to set up camp, all around us, there were patches of tents like mushrooms sprouting in the meadow. Fires roared and laughter rolled around the hills of the state park. We were anxious to get our camp set up and get our own fire started. And we had just gotten our tent pegs down, and the first soft glow of tinder being coaxed into flame in the giant fire we were going to build, when splat! A giant raindrop dropped smack down on the roof of one of the tents. The sheet of lightning lit up the countryside like a sunny afternoon for an instant, followed by a clap of thunder that made the hair on the back of your neck stand straight up. And the heavens opened and rain began to fall like machine gun fire. And it sting your back and your head while you ran for cover. The wind picked up. But we frantically tried to get a tarp up over our fire, which was still just a sputtering little effort that we were hoping to protect from this deluge. We tried hard, but as quick as we were, it was too late. The rain fell so fast and so furiously that we couldn't coax that fire into life. And the now wet wood and damp tinder just kind of smoked pathetically, and a little pool of water started to form in the bottom of the campfire where we had dug out to put the fire pit. What followed was the worst storm in 25 years. The stream that ran below us at the bottom of the hill quickly became a river, forcing us to move further up the hill. And in the end, we slept in the station wagon, and the camp out was canceled the next day. The tidy little Boy Scout bivouac in the gently rolling hillside of Maryland looked like a war zone tents and equipment were scattered all over the place, and trees and limbs were down, and a furious river was running through the heart of the camping area. And even though we never really had a fire, everything from my clothes to my sleeping bag smelled like wet smoke. And that's a fragrance that many of you are familiar with here in the Northwest, but which will probably never be bottled and sold as a cologne fragrance, I don't think. But it just permeated everything in all of us. Now, as 1 Corinthians opens, the Apostle Paul is concerned that the church there will never get its fires going. There are, as Calvin says, sparks of godliness among these people, but they keep getting choked out before they can really ignite. The lingering dampness and the prevailing showers of carnality and worldliness keep extinguishing them, or at least suppressing them into smoldering embers, when there ought to be roaring flames. And that's really what Paul is addressing in chapter 3, when he talks about how he would like to speak to them as spiritual people, but he has to speak to them as carnal people, as to babes in Christ. He's feeding them with milk. He would like to give them solid food, but they can't receive it because they're still carnal. And he says, "For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Let's take up, first of all, here Paul's charge against the people at Corinth. The thing that makes Paul's words stand out here is this charge that the people in Corinth are still carnal. And because of that, they're behaving like mere men, as opposed to redeemed Christians, believers, saints, those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have been made new creatures in Christ. And it's this damp state that's preventing them from really catching the full flame of their faith. And it's leaving them a sputtering and smoking church. There's definitely some heat there and a flame there, but it just does not catch and burn furiously. And Paul states the situation plainly. You are still carnal. And then he explains it. So let's start with trying to understand what he accuses them of first, and then we'll go from there. What is it to be carnal? Excuse me. When natural, and by natural I mean worldly thoughts and passions fill the mind and heart, the wisdom of God finds no place there. This is the way Calvin describes the matter. The carnal man or woman is the one who desires, whose desires and actions are being driven not by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God working through that Word, but by their natural feelings and passions. When a baby gets hungry, it cries. I think we can all attest to that. That's the natural feeling that produces the natural response. The baby feels discomfort, the baby cries. And that's the way to get mom's attention and to have the problem solved and have the pain go away. But you can you imagine what a world we would be living in if older children and adults acted like babies every time they got hungry? Can you imagine what it would be like in here about 11:30? Breaking out around the congregation would be little because people would start to feel hungry and want to be fed. Can you imagine what kind of world it would be if we were still doing that after we're adults, after we're even mature children? And if you knew someone like that, who was an adult, you know, who cried every time they got hungry, at first you might think it was funny, then you might, after a while, think it was sort of odd. But if they persisted in it, your attitude would change. The longer they went on crying and fussing, you might go from thinking it was silly to odd to sinful. And then perhaps finally, wondering if something serious wasn't wrong with that person. Because they obviously have never matured, never grown up. Paul is at this point with the Corinthians. This matter has gone from being a simple sign of admitted weakness to a course of conduct among them. And it's a course of conduct which is eating away at the Christian character of their lives. And it's beginning to raise natural questions about their profession of faith. When you go from envy to strife to division, and you can't get over that or get beyond that, there's something seriously wrong. And that's what Paul is addressing. If you have an actual Bible in your hand this morning, and not an electronic reproduction, and I know some of you still do, it has a cover of some kind, and that cover may be real leather or imitation. Now, you might have tried to find that out when you first bought it, but I think if I just asked you now without looking at it, which is it, you'd probably have a hard time maybe saying if you hadn't already looked and thought about it when you bought the Bible and paid the extra price for genuine leather. But it's probably stamped on there somewhere if it's genuine leather, and if it's not, it's stamped imitation leather. But manufacturers have become so adept at producing materials that look and feel like leather, even smell like leather, that it's hard sometimes to distinguish whether it is or not until you actually look at how it's stamped. The problem in Corinth was that in this and other matters, the Corinthians were acting so much like men and women of the world, it was getting hard to tell the difference. Paul says, you're carnal and you're acting like mere men. That is, unredeemed, unchanged individuals. It's one thing to have ungodly men mimic the godly, but it's something very different to have the godly mimicking the ungodly. An unbeliever is unspiritual, and because the Spirit does not reside in him, has no spiritual insight. However, the believer who is inclined to follow the ways of the world fails to grow spiritually, and subsequently must be admonished to repent, says Hendrickson. Now, there's something strange about spiritual growth. And it's Thomas Manton who makes this observation. He says it's a strange thing because a person can be weak and strong at the same time spiritually. That is, strong in some things and weak in others. But the weakness can get the upper hand and adversely affect the whole testimony of one who otherwise might seem strong. But that strength is completely obliterated by the growing power of this weakness in the individual. And he uses Samson as the example, a man so wise in his head and so weak in his heart. It's vital, beloved, that you and I call on God to watch over our hearts and to protect us from ourselves in this regard. When we remember that even the Apostle Paul talked about a struggle with carnality within himself, we're not on the basis of Paul's saying that to excuse ourselves and to say, oh, well, it even is so with the Apostle Paul. And if he couldn't help be carnal, how could I help it? That's not what we're supposed to do with that information. But we're supposed to realize how serious a matter it is and how much we need the grace of God to overcome it in our own lives and how much we should be praying that that evidence would stand that shows us to be new creatures in Christ Jesus above that which would declare us to be carnal. Now, how did this problem manifest itself in Corinth? What's the evidence of their carnality? And the answer, of course, is in more than one way. But the first one that Paul chooses to deal with is this one. Where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? That's the evidence. And he begins with envy, which is like the fire under the pot. It is their jealousy that gives heat to the situation. The heat stirs up the strife, or that is the quarreling and the heated debate that goes on among them, which leads to disunion, falling out, the creation of factions and sects after that. Now, the disunion may or may not be directly found in the text, but it's clearly and undeniably implied. So beginning with envy, it was easy to see the Apostle Paul's reasoning. If your actions are being driven by the anger and the proud smugness that generates from jealousy, well, that's worldly. How else can it be described? What other name or title could you put on that? It's Stephen who reminds us that the patriarchs, this is in Acts 7:9, became envious and sold Joseph into Egypt. So it was their envy, that spirit of envy in them, that rose up, caused them then to become quarrelsome with Joseph, and ended up having him sold into Egypt. If that envy then tempers and directs your speech so that it becomes heated and quarrelsome or hurtful, the worldliness is even more manifest. Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 29, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." And you can see there in Paul's word the balance between what is worldly and what is spiritual. And then if the envy, which produces the quarrelsome and the bitterness, the quarrelsomeness and the bitterness in speech, translates into division and disunity among the body in childish cliques and parties, then the picture is complete. This is carnality on display. Thus Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5, "If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. For if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like." You see where this contentious spirit appears, right in the middle of this list of the evidence of carnality that Paul is talking about, the works of the flesh. But it is James who speaks of these things by the Holy Spirit in an even stronger way. And he sets forth the very spirit and inspiration from which envy arises. James writes in James chapter 3, beginning with verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic." Demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. James says that when words and actions are driven by envy or jealousy, it is demonic. And he couldn't be clearer. So you see why Paul is saying, you're carnal. You're acting carnally. You have this envy, it produces strife in the midst of you, and that divides you. And James says, that's the work of the devil, not the work of God. Underlying all such envy is a spirit of superiority. And in no context is that more obvious than in that which rules the demonic world of the devil. William Gurnall says that among professing Christians, the less progress the gospel has made in their hearts to mortify lust and strengthen grace, the less peace and love is to be expected among them. That's a powerful statement, beloved. Let me repeat it for you. The less progress the gospel has made in their hearts to mortify lust and to strengthen grace, the less peace and love is to be expected among them. Now, the presence of these things in the church and among the Corinthians demonstrated their carnality and the fact that they were behaving like men and women without any work of grace in them. And that's what Paul is referring to here. You're acting like mere men, mere men and women in whom there's been no work of grace, men and women in which the Holy Spirit has never been evident, men and women who have not been corrected and instructed and brought along by the testimony of the Word of God. In Proverbs 15:24, it says, the way of life winds upward for the wise, that he may turn away from hell below. That it is the will of God that there be a spirit of humility, unity, and love among believers is undeniable. Romans chapter 12, just the chapter before we were reading this morning, verse 3, Paul says, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Now, if I showed up this morning with a brightly colored top hat and a big yellow jacket with a swallowtail on the back, and I had a big flower in my lapel that squirted water, and I had on a plaid bow tie and a checkered shirt, and I had on big baggy pants with suspenders and big floppy shoes that I walked around with up here. And someone walked into the church and said, I came to see the clown. Where would you point them? Where would you point them? You'd point them here, right? Yes, thank you, Mike. Mike reached right out. Now, just apply that here. If you wanted to see the worldly, the carnal men and women of the Corinthian church, who would you send them to see? The members of the church. You want to see what carnal Christians look like? Here they are. You want to see what men and women who are full of envy and who are full of strife and division look like, who act like mere men but make profession of Christ? Here they are. That's what Paul's doing. And it's important to view this problem once again in its full context, beloved. You remember at the very beginning of the letter what Paul says? It's back in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 4. Paul says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. I want you to see there what Paul says about them in the beginning. They are obviously those to whom the grace of God has been given. They're the people who have been enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and knowledge. They have a testimony of Christ confirmed in them. And yet Paul says, but you're still carnal and you act like mere men. With all their knowledge and gifts, they still appeared to be like carnal men and women in their behavior among one another. Hodge says that when they're viewed in comparison to the pagan world around them, they look great. When they're even compared to some other churches around them, they look great. They deserve the praise of Paul, and he offers it here. But when you begin to compare them with the Word of God, a whole other picture emerges. Hopefully, beloved, if someone walked in here today and said, could you point me to the worldly and the carnal folk? We'd have to send them back out into the world to see anyone who had that appearance and that behavior. Hopefully, we can say you can't find that here. Sadly for Corinth, this situation never changed. Clement of Rome, who lived at the very end of the first century, admonished them on the very same grounds as the Apostle Paul does here. Hadn't improved at all. Now we have the specifics, and with this we'll sort of make our transition. Because Paul says in verse 4, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Paul very wisely uses himself and Apollos here. In the first chapter, he talks about himself and Apollos and Peter and Jesus Christ. But here he just uses Apollos as the example. Because they were friends and partners in the work of the gospel. Part of what proved the Corinthian weakness was the very fact that they divided themselves between men who were unified in every way among themselves. Doctrine, ministry, and fellowship. So that's the contrast that Paul's trying to bring out here. If Apollos and I are standing up here before you, we preach, we teach, we believe the very same things. We minister together. We fellowship together as brothers. And on the basis of that, you're dividing yourselves into factions and divisions and starting arguments among yourselves. And Paul sets the stage for all this in a very interesting way that's very useful for you and me. You'll recall that Paul made it very plain from the beginning of this epistle that the gospel is a fact. The cross, the Savior's sacrifice for sinners, the resurrection, his exaltation, these are facts. They're not philosophies, it's not a theory, it's not speculation, it's a fact. For God did not send me to baptize, he says in the first chapter, but to preach the gospel. Not the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So think of it this way. I'm standing up here this morning behind a pulpit, and this pulpit is made of wood. Okay? Pastor Lynch, what's this thing I'm standing behind? Thank you. Dr. Battle, what's this thing I'm standing behind?
Same as Brother Lynch said.
Okay, same as Brother Lynch said. All right, very good. What sort of nonsense would it be then for someone to say, I like the way Pastor Fisher views that pulpit. He says it's made of wood. And for somebody else to say, yeah, but I like the way Pastor Lynch talks about it because he says it's of wood. And somebody else says, no, but I like the way Dr. Battle talks about it. You know what he says? He says it's made of wood. Because that's the fact, isn't it? This is a pulpit made of wood. And we're all in agreement on that point. We're all pastors. We all agree. Andy, what is this? Pulpit made of wood. All right, okay. So for our ordained pastors here, we all agree that this is a pulpit made of wood. And what kind of foolishness is it if someone says, well, I heard the pastor say that this morning, but I'm kind of a Lyncher. I kind of like his view of the pulpit better. Or somebody say, well, I think the Korean perspective is the right one. It's a pulpit made of wood. You see how ridiculous it becomes? And that's what Paul is presenting here. Here's Apollos. What does Apollos preach? He preaches the gospel. Here am I. What do I preach? The gospel. We're brothers in faith. We're brothers in the ministry of the word. We're brothers in what we teach. We teach together these truths. And somehow you've taken that and turned it into a cause for rebellion against one another, for being envious of each other and dividing between each other. Now, we say that, and I've accentuated the ridiculous. But I say this is important, the way Paul presents this, that he showed that this was a fact to begin with, because it helps to clarify the issue tremendously. Because there are those who, by trying to deny distinctions, seek to maintain some sort of false unity that leads to error. The Dalai Lama and I are both, in the eyes of the world, religious men. But we're not in agreement on any ground. Not in doctrine, not in ministry, and not in fellowship. And in that case, there better not be any unity. We're not in agreement on the fact of the matter, and any attempt to seek for unity on the basis of love or anything else in spiritual matters, where everything else is in contradiction, would be dishonest and in conflict with the Bible's own commands. There's simply no way what Paul is condemning here can be twisted into a call for unity with apostates or willful and habitual sinners or purveyors of false religions. That's not what he's calling for here. He's saying Apollos and I preach and teach the same things, and there should be no division among those who are of that heart and spirit. But he's ready to move out and to speak against anyone who departs from the truth. It's not truth that is dividing Corinth. It's envy and rancor and the quarrelsome and divisive spirit that is driven by them. And that's what Paul is condemning. So here then, the carnality of the Corinthians was on display by the simple fact that they were making divisions among themselves where none legitimately existed. Now, you might ask, you know, just as we're thinking about this, isn't it true that two men might believe the same things and yet express them differently? And by that, appeal more to one than another? And the answer to that is yes, of course. You might like the way that Pastor Lynch says, that's a pulpit made of wood, better than you like the way I say, that's a pulpit made of wood. You might just like the way the argument's presented or the truth is presented. And that's fine. But is that in any way, shape, or form grounds for envy or quarreling or division? It's not. So we're not saying that there can't be differences in the way things are expressed and people liking one way of expression better than another. But it never can be declared to be the grounds for division. In fact, Jesus said that the unity of believers from all walks of life and backgrounds was the evidence to the world that he had come and redeemed men. In his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." The call to unity in the body of Christ, a unity based on the truth, is a call to bear testimony to the Savior, to the Lord Jesus Christ, that God sent his Son, that that Son died for us on the cross, that he rose from the dead, and that he lives now, makes intercession for us, and serves as our King, the ruler, the authority over our lives by his word. We'll go on and see how Paul develops the ministry of the word as he continues in this argument. And I pray, brethren, that we can see the importance of unity and the carnality of division when it comes on anything other than the truth. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless your word to our hearts this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to consider it together. And we ask you, Father, to use it for our growth, our encouragement, our love for one another and for you. And Lord, where we've come short, where we have allowed envy, strife, and even division to rise up where it has no place, we pray that you'd forgive us for Christ's sake. We pray, Lord, that you would have mercy on us in our Savior's name. And Lord, we pray that you would be with those whose hearts may be indeed carnal, not just have the appearance of it, but be ruled by the passions of the world and the thinking of their own hearts. And we pray, Father, that this very morning that heart would see that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that the way to escape carnality is to find spirituality through faith in his redeeming work. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.